Hey, you. With a rhinestone dog collar, between us dogs, I just convinced my human to upgrade to a new home with a 1,200-square-foot bathroom. I think she called it a yard. With Wells Fargo's 3% down mortgage option, my human realized a new home was within reach, and I only gave her puppy eyes once. Get your human to talk to a mortgage consultant or learn more at wellsfargo.com/woof.
Wells Fargo Home Mortgage. Down payments as low as 3% on a fixed-rate loan require mortgage insurance. Ask a home mortgage consultant about loan requirements. Wells Fargo Home Mortgage is a division of Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., Equal Housing Lender, NMLS ID 399801.
Blog Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Welcome to the Revolutionary Radio Project. And this is Virtual House Church 24. We'll be covering a bunch of scriptures here. I'm going to put the link in the chat room for Virtual House Church. If you want to go there, click that right there. I apologize for starting a half hour later today. Boy, I got to tell you, normally Shabbat is a real blessing, and it's meant to be, but when you're not only a workaholic, but you have a lot of self-imposed deadlines and places to go and things to do, it's tough taking a lot of time off. I know it's supposed to be for our rest, but man, it's been really tough for me to get all the work done that I've got to get done this week, and so I was pushing for every stretch daylight I could possibly get out of today to try to get some more work done, because we are getting ready to go to Chicago. We'll be leaving on Wednesday, and keep us in your prayers for that, for the Chicago Summit 3 with Russ Dizdar, Doug Hamp, Doug Woodward, L.A. Marzulli, Sharon and Derek Gilbert are going to be there, and Tom Dunn, and I've been asked to present two lectures there as well. So just pray that God will prepare our hearts in advance before we get there, and that just pray for our safe travels. We'll be driving. So keep us in your prayers. We'd appreciate that. And I'm doing everything I can to try to get shows ready so that we are not off the air, that something at least is going to be on the air, whether I'm talking live or not. I did a pre-recorded show last night that I'm going to air on Wednesday for the normal Revolutionary Radio Project show. And we'll come up with something for next Friday. I'll try to have something up there for you as well. I'll actually be doing a seminar that night, but we'll do what we can to have something pre-recorded for Virtual House Church 25. So you see the link there to Virtual House Church. If those of you who are listening in the archive or whatever, go to virtualhousechurch.com. And if you look in the left side menu, you'll see our weekly Bible studies, and then you can click on Leviticus week 24 to see the scriptures we'll be going over tonight. We'll be looking at Leviticus chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 8. Oh, I think it's all the way through the end of chapter 8, or at least to verse 36. I'm not sure if that's the end of the chapter or not. Then when we go to the prophets, we'll be looking at Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 21 through 8, 3, and chapter 9, verses 23 through 24, and Malachi 3, 4 through 24. That'll conclude our prophets section. And then we've got a fair number in the New Testament. We've got Mark chapter 12, 28 through 34, Romans 8, 1 through 13, and 12, 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 23, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 10, and Hebrews 7, 23 through 8, 6, and 13, 10 through 16. Lots to go over tonight. I don't know if we'll get to it all or not, but I would encourage you to do it, whether we get to it or not, after it's over. And the way it usually works is after I finish doing a show, I will take notes while we're doing the show and then put a whole bunch of show notes on the Leviticus Week 24 page. So you might want to check back at some point, probably tomorrow, and see what we got up there after doing tonight's show. My wife and I attend a regular house church for Shabbat every week, and the way it works is we read the same scriptures together, and then we talk about them. And I love it because different people have different insights. It's not just one guy talking and everybody listening. It's meant to be an interactive forum. And as we started talking about it and bragging about it and saying how cool it was, people from all around the world were emailing me and saying, well, we don't have any place we could go like that. So that's why we decided to create the virtual house church, where now you can. You can all meet together. We've got a fair number of people that join us every week, and I would encourage you who do join us every week to invite others to come. And we want to hear from you. I know a lot of you guys are listening, but I'd like to hear you call in. We have some of our diehard guys that are here every single week, and I certainly appreciate that. But I'd like to hear from some more of you. So please, don't be shy. Call 619-789-6815 after the reading, and I would love to hear from you. I'm going to put the number in the chat room there, so you can get it from there, too. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to play the audio from Bible.is. It's a really cool online resource where you can listen to the audio in different formats and different versions of the Bible. We'll be listening to the dramatized version of the New Revised Standard version of the Bible for our reading in the Torah. So I'm going to go ahead and play Leviticus chapter 6 right now, and then we'll come back. And I typically read a commentary. Let me put the link for the commentary in the chat room as well, from an individual by the name of Ardell from yourlivingwaters.com. And we'll be looking at the commentary for this week's study. And I put the PDF right there so you can follow along with me if you would like to. All right, so here we go. Leviticus chapter 6.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the ritual of the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth upon the altar all night until the morning, while the fire on the altar shall be kept burning.
The priest shall put on his linen vestments after putting on his linen undergarments next to his body. And he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar, and place them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his vestments and put on other garments, and carry the ashes out to a clean place outside the camp. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning. It shall not go out. Every morning the priest shall add wood to it, lay out the burnt offering on it, and turn into smoke the fat pieces of the offerings of well-being. A perpetual fire shall be kept burning on the altar. It shall not go out. This is the ritual of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord in front of the altar. They shall take from it a handful of the choice flour and oil of the grain offering, with all the frankincense that is on the offering, and they shall turn its memorial portion into smoke on the altar, as a pleasing odor to the Lord. Aaron and his sons shall eat what is left of it. It shall be eaten as unleavened cakes in a holy place. In the court of the tent of meeting they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my offerings by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the descendants of Aaron shall eat of it, as their perpetual due throughout your generations from the Lord's offerings by fire. Anything that touches them shall become holy.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is the offering that Aaron and his sons shall offer to the Lord on the day when he is anointed.
1/10 of an ephah of choice flour as a regular offering, half of it in the morning and half in the evening. It shall be made with oil on a griddle. You shall bring it well soaked as a grain offering of baked pieces, and you shall present it as a pleasing odor to the Lord. And so the priest, anointed from among Aaron's descendants as a successor, shall prepare it. It is the Lord's, a perpetual due, to be turned entirely into smoke. Every grain offering of a priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the ritual of the sin offering.
The sin offering shall be slaughtered before the Lord at the spot where the burnt offering is slaughtered. It is most holy. The priest who offers it as a sin offering shall eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place, in the court of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh shall become holy. And when any of its blood is spattered on a garment, you shall wash the bespattered part in a holy place. An earthen vessel in which it was boiled shall be broken. But if it is boiled in a bronze vessel, that shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests shall eat of it. It is most holy. But no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting for atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned with fire.
All right, and that concludes chapter 6 of Leviticus. When I first started studying the Torah, Leviticus was one of those books that was just, even the thought of reading, it was kind of like, I don't know if I really want to get too much into that. I mean, it's all the blood and guts and pus and ooze and blood issues and all kinds of stuff in there. It's kind of one of those difficult books to get through, but it's actually full of a lot of insight, a lot of things that are beneficial for us to know, actually, even though it's, a great deal of Leviticus is really directed at the Levitical priests, and it's really stuff for them to know. But something occurred to me when I was doing some research regarding the rapture, and I wrote about it in one of my blogs, and it just came to mind right now. I'm going to post the link in the chat room here. It's called The Rapture Riddle, and it was a two-part blog I did, parts one and two. This is what I'm about to read is from part two. And it was actually something that jumped out at me looking at Leviticus chapter 6. I talk about the fact that, for a long time, I referred to myself as a New Testament Bible-believing Christian, like so many of my brothers and sisters do. Then I realized, no, wait a minute, that's only part of the Bible. I no longer consider myself a New Testament Bible-believing Christian. Rather, I now consider myself to be a Full Testament believer in Yeshua, just because the whole Bible is there for our benefit. And when the good Bereans were trying to figure out who this Yeshua was, they weren't reading the New Testament, they were reading the Old Testament. Specifically, they were looking at the Torah to try to figure out whether these things be true, that they were hearing about this carpenter from Nazareth. Well, one of the phrases that we know our Savior, a term for our Savior that we say, is that he is the thief in the night, right? He's going to come as a thief in the night with regard to the rapture. A lot of people talk about that. What's interesting about that is it's related to Leviticus chapter 6. And so I write here in this blog, by focusing on only the New Testament, we have lost so much in terms of our understanding of God, his Son, and the ultimate plan for mankind. Realizing this, I can no longer consider myself to be a New Testament Bible-believing Christian, but rather a Full Testament believer, a Bible-believing follower in Yeshua. By studying the Torah, as the first century believers did, we can learn a lot, including the meaning behind the oft-quoted thief in the night idiom. It comes from the book of Leviticus. And we see, and I got a quote there from Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. And whenever you see the capital L-O-R-D, that's actually English translators disguising, covering up, and doing away with the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh name of God. So I'm just going to go ahead, and wherever it says capital L-O-R-D, I'm going to render it as Jehovah. Jehovah said to Moses, "Give Aaron and his sons this command. These are the regulations for the burnt offering. The burnt offering is to remain on the altar hearth throughout the night till morning, and the fire must be kept burning on the altar. The priest shall then put on his linen clothes with linen undergarments next to his body, and shall remove the ashes of the burnt offering that the fire has consumed on the altar, and place them beside the altar. Then he is to take off these clothes and put on others, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a place that is ceremonially clean. The fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning the priest is to add firewood and arrange the burnt offering on the fire and burn the fat of the fellowship offerings on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out." Whenever the Bible mentions something once, you're supposed to take notice of it. But when it makes a note of something twice, you really need to be paying attention. And when it says it three times, boy, he's really trying to tell you something here. And it says three times in that one passage, Leviticus 6, 8 through 13. The fire must be kept burning. And what's interesting about these guys is they're told to wear highly flammable linen clothing really close to their body when they're tending to this thing. So I wrote, notice the repeated statements that the fire must not go out. This was a command of God, so the priest had to take it very serious. A tradition was therefore developed involving the priest of the night watch and the high priest. Early in the morning, before dawn, the high priest would return to the temple to prepare everything for the daily sacrifices. He did so in a stealthy manner in order to check on the night priest to ensure he had done his job right. Consider what this online source has to say about this issue, and I'm quoting somebody here. It says, the high priest would begin to walk around the temple looking for the priest. If the priest was found to be asleep, the high priest would go over to the altar and gather some of the orange hot coals from the altar in a fire pan and bring them over to the sleeping priest and gently place them under the sleeping priest's garments. FYI, these weren't fire retardant garments the priest wore either. It is said that the priestly garments, after being soiled, were actually taken off and torn into strips and were used as wicks in the menorah in the temple. So they lit up pretty easily. So the garments of the sleeping priest would soon be ignited in flames, and the only thing that the slothful priest could do is shed all the garments and go home burnt, wounded, shamed, and naked. This was an important lesson to the priest. In the above passage of Leviticus, we learned that they are to put on linen, highly flammable clothes, with linen garments that clung closely to the body. This was serious business, and this is what Yeshua means to emphasize in the time of the Great Tribulation, when he said in Revelation 16:15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Yeshua in Revelation is referring directly back to what was going on in Leviticus chapter 6 and the tradition of the high priest checking on the night watchman to make sure that he was doing his job. From reading the Torah, we can get a much greater understanding of lots of things concerning the Messiah, including some of the idioms used in reference to the last days, like coming as a thief in the night. The obvious implication is that we are to be awake, sober, and alert, so that when our high priest, king, and bridegroom returns, we are ready for him, which brings us back to the parable of the ten virgins, and I go on with the rest of the blog, and you can check that out if you'd like at BabylonRisingBlog.com/rapture-riddle2@.html. And that's rapture riddle with two R's capitalized, the rapture R's capitalized, and the riddle R's capitalized, the number 2.html. All right. It was just something I want to share with you because I thought that was pretty cool when the first time I saw that. So let's look at Ardell's commentary. And in the meantime, I'm going to post the phone number in the chat room once again. And I would like to hear from you. So give us a call at 619-89-6815 to share your insights as soon as I finish reading this commentary. Ardell from yourlivingwaters.com says, as pointed out last week, we will be spending the next several weeks in Vayikra, which is the Hebrew word for Leviticus, the heart of the Torah. In fact, we can look at the whole Torah as one large chiastic. I don't know what that is, what that's supposed to mean. It says, Bereshit, or Genesis, is pre-history Israel. Shemot, or Exodus, is Israel's journey through the wilderness. Vayikra, Leviticus, focuses on drawing near to the Almighty. Bamidbar, which is Numbers, is Israel's journey through the wilderness, and Devarim, Deuteronomy, is Israel's future. Vayikra, or Leviticus, is the center of the chiastic. I'm not sure what that is. Never heard that word before. Chiastic. And therefore, the focal point. At the center of Vayikra is chapter 19, known as the Holiness Code. That's Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Yehovah, your Elohim, am holy. Holiness is the goal of the Israelites from the time they received the revelation on Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, beginning in verse 5, it says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. In the book of 1 Peter, we are reminded of the continued importance of holiness. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" When Peter reminded the people to be holy, was he just using a cliche, or was there a Hebrew understanding that gave specific meaning to the word holy? Our answers can be found in the book of Leviticus, mostly in what we can learn from the sacrifices and the service of the priests. This is why the book takes on the central location of the Torah. The korban, or which means the korban offerings, means drawing near. The drawing near offerings, or korban, and the purity laws were intended to enable the Israelites to live in close proximity to Jehovah. This was the ideal. Yet we know that hundreds of years later, the prophets made statements about the whole institution of sacrifices that seemed to belittle its importance. During a time of moral and spiritual decline, the prophet Amos declared in Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, "I hate, I despise your feasts, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream." Isaiah chimes in with Isaiah 1:11, where it says, or beginning of verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says Jehovah? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices, incense is an abomination to me. Wash yourself, make yourself clean, put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." Then Jeremiah makes a statement that seems to totally refute the necessity of sacrifices in Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 22. "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your Elohim, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." Now, I don't know if Ardell's going to get into this, but from my experience, whenever God's saying, I don't want your sacrifices, I don't want your feasts and all that stuff, it's typically in the context of the fact that they were doing pagan rituals, disguising them as if they, you know, like in with the golden calf, where they said, this is the God that brought you up out of Israel, brought Israel up out of Egypt, and tomorrow we shall have a feast to Jehovah. So they were mixing paganism with the true faith, and usually when that's the case, God says, "Look, I'm sick of your music. I don't even want to hear your prayers. It's an abomination to me." And you know, I'm not judging anybody here. I'm just speaking from my heart about what this means to me, because so much of our Christianity today, it really revolves around Nimrod. It's pagan Christianity to the core. And we're rapidly approaching that time right now where people are we're in it. Is today Good Friday? I'm not even sure. I don't follow Easter anymore, but I know we're entering the Easter season. If today is not Good Friday, then it's coming soon. I'm so not on that page, I don't even know what the date is anymore with that kind of stuff. But you know, people are doing this Good Friday thing and doing this Ishtar thing. Ishtar, spelled I-S-H-T-A-R, Ishtar, was pronounced Easter. That's where we get the word from. Easter comes from Ishtar, the worship of Ishtar, the half-sister slash wife slash mother of Nimrod, who is Semiramis. And she's Ashtoreth, you know, the Baals of the Old Testament, and Ashtoreth is Nimrod and his wife. And Nimrod, we celebrate his holiday called Christmas, which has nothing to do with Jesus, but everybody celebrates the supposed birth of Jesus on the day that's associated with Nimrod and Tammuz. And everybody celebrates Easter, but if you really break that down, it means we're celebrating Ishtar. And, you know, this is coming from somebody, I'm saying this as somebody who used to write, direct, produce, and act as Jesus in Passion Plays on Good Friday, Saturday, and Easter Sunday. You know, so I get it. And all those things we did, and I look at these passages of the Old Testament where the Israelites were blending paganism with the worship of Jehovah, and he's like, look, I don't want your celebration. I don't want your feast. I don't want your sacrifices. I want your incense. I don't want to listen to your prayers, and I'm sick of your music. You know, that's pretty serious. You know, and I'm just telling you what I'm feeling right now. I'm like, wow, I mean, were all those things in vain that we did? I don't know if they were or not. I honestly do not know, because people got saved at those performances where we do these passion plays. I mean, some of them, you know, 20 people got saved at a little Baptist church up in Chicopee, Massachusetts. So, you know, I have to believe that counts for something, and that the heaven rejoiced when one came to a saving knowledge of Yeshua. But man, I can't blend it anymore. I just can't do it. So for those of you who are listening to this for the first time, if this is new to you, you know, I go on these rants every now and then, so I'm just going to ask you to forgive me, because I'm a student just as much as you guys are, and I'm learning this stuff as well. And in these last days, I don't want to have anything to do with Nimrod anymore. I really don't. I truly believe, and I've written books about it and produced DVDs on it, that Nimrod is the Antichrist. So I don't want to have anything to do with the Antichrist. I want to have everything to do with Jesus Christ, or as we say, Yeshua. And so that's my heart. And I hope that as you listen to these virtual house churches, that comes across to you. And I hope that you come to the same conclusion, that you want to do Bible things in Bible ways and get off Nimrod's page. Anyway, I'm going to get off my soapbox and continue reading where Ardell left off here. By the time of Jeremiah, the people were confusing the means with the end. They saw sacrifices as an end in themselves. They did not see the sacrifices as pointing to something deeper in the idea of serving Elohim. When a person brought a korban, a sacrifice meant to draw near, it should have paralleled the renouncing of their own will, their own power, and their self-sufficiency. As they repented, the death of the animal represented the old self so that the new self might be born. Pagan nations also had sacrificial systems. When these nations sacrificed to their gods, it was for the purpose of placating these gods. After the routine of the sacrifice, these pagans were free to live their lives as they chose. From outside appearances, their sacrifices were not much different than those performed by the nation of Israel. The system of sacrifices given by the Father to his chosen people was designed to bring about certain fundamental transformations in individuals and the nation as a whole. Amos, Jeremiah, and Isaiah were aware that the people had lost this understanding. The transformation was not occurring, and the holy act of Korban often mirrored a pagan sacrifice. The prophets were not against the institution, but they recognized that they had slipped into idolatry. In the first century, the purity of worship that should have characterized the sacrifices was severely compromised. The Gospels portray for us the passion that Yeshua had for the activity that was going on in the temple. In John chapter 2, beginning of verse 14, it says, "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" Okay, now let's take a serious look at what we can learn about drawing near from our study. At first glance, it seems that we are reading mostly what we read last week in the study of Vayikra or Leviticus. Quickly, however, we realize that the two sets of commands are addressed to wholly different audiences. Last week's study opened with Jehovah instructing Moses to speak to the children of Israel in Leviticus 1:2. "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'When any one of you brings an offering to Jehovah.'" This week in our study, the command is aimed specifically at the priestly divisions of the Levites. In Leviticus 6:9, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, 'This is the law of the burnt offering.'" Continuing with the differences, Parashat Vayikra, or the study of Leviticus, depicts the average man of Israel as totally involved with the bringing of his offering. In the case of the burnt offering, he is the one who will bring his animal to the temple, place his hand upon the animal's head, and slaughter it. Remember in Leviticus chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, it says, "If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before Jehovah. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull, before Jehovah." In contrast, this week we read nothing of the individual who offers the sacrifice. We must point out, however, that last week was not only about the individual. There are many instructions given to the priests concerning their participation with the sacrifice. In Leviticus 1, it continues on with starting in verse 5, "And the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar, that is, by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt offering, or a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to Jehovah." As this study continues, the procedures for the priest will be detailed for each particular animal. With all of its detail, why would we need another study to give more directions to the priests? Is there something more to add? In fact, very soon in our study, we are made aware of a new instruction. In Leviticus 6:9, it says, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offerings. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it." We note that our study picks up where we left off last week. The burnt offering is to burn on the altar all night long. Next, the Torah will begin to list the instructions for the clearing of the ashes from the altar and the maintenance of the continual fire. So whereas last week we were concerned with the actual process of the offering, the laws of the burnt offering presented by this week's study describe the aftermath of the offering. Let's attempt to summarize. Last week, we were focused on the individual as he was an active participant in the drawing near process of the sacrifice. This week, we are focused on the role that the priest will play in the ongoing permanent features of the sacrifice. More on that later. Why should these instructions to the priesthood matter to us? Well, because as believers in Messiah, we belong to the priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And we see in Revelation 1, 6, "And has made us kings and priests to his Yah and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." That does not mean that we are Levites. There have been changes made to the priesthood. We see in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is," because Yeshua came from Judah, "for it is evident that our Adonai arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." As believers in Messiah Yeshua, we are privileged to be a part of the priesthood of Melchizedek. The priesthood of Melchizedek is the heavenly kingdom that Yeshua said has now come. In Matthew 10:7, it says, "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yeshua told many parables about the kingdom of heaven. He compares it to a treasure in Matthew 13, beginning of verse 44. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And in Matthew 13:52, then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Do you suppose the new treasure is this change in their priesthood? Are the old treasures, the Shabbat, festivals, kosher eating, etc.? Okay, now let's return to our burnt offering in the tabernacle. We already mentioned that the individual bringing the sacrifice was commanded to place his hands on the head of the offering, Leviticus 1:4. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. This procedure was repeated in other animal offerings, and we see that in Leviticus 3:2 and 4:4 and 4:29. What was the meaning behind this act? On the simplest level, the act of placing the hands signifies a symbolic act of connection and ownership. But there are a couple of other stories in the Torah that may help us to understand an even deeper symbolism. When Moses was told that he would die soon, he requested the appointing of a successor. Note Jehovah's response. We see in Bamidbar 27:15, it says, or beginning of verse 15, it says, then Moses spoke to Jehovah, saying, let Jehovah, the Elohim of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of Jehovah may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And Jehovah said to Moses, take Yehoshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him. By placing his hands upon Yehoshua, who is Joshua, who has the same name as our Savior, Yeshua, short for Yehoshua, which means Yah is salvation, as his successor, Moses symbolically transfers some of his essence, his very identity, to Yehoshua. It is a sort of identity fusion. Because Moses has transferred something to Yehoshua, Yehoshua becomes of Moses. Don't miss the picture being painted for us here. Yehoshua is a type and shadow of Yeshua. This is the picture of Yeshua and Moses fused together in one essence. Yehoshua will become Moses' successor, but the laying of hands shows their inseparable identities. Likewise, the presenter of the sacrifice fuses his identity with the animal offered that will achieve atonement for him. There is another Torah picture of this sort of substitution plus identity that gives us an even greater understanding. Abraham was also commanded to bring a burnt offering. We see in Genesis 22:2, it says, then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the mount, to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Jehovah commanded Abraham to offer up that which was more important to him than his own self. By sacrificing his own son, he was also sacrificing his vision of the future nation. But as the story goes, at the last second, Isaac is spared, and Abraham lifts up his eyes to see a ram. Genesis 22:13. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham still sacrificed a burnt offering. The ram became a substitute for his son. Here is what the Jewish sage Rashi had to say about this. He said, what is the meaning of in place of his son? On every labor that he did, he prayed to God and said, let it be your will, that is, that this be as if it was done by my son, as if my son was slaughtered, as if his blood was sprinkled. In other words, Abraham understood that the ideal of sacrifice of the self demands fulfillment, if only symbolically. Abraham interpreted the sudden appearance of the ram as an act of providence, as an act of divine mercy that allowed him to substitute the ram for his son. According to our Jewish sages, the story of Isaac constitutes not so much a test of his faith or courage, but the teaching of the lesson of total dedication to God, the offering of one's very self, and Jehovah's merciful acceptance of a substitute. As you can see, the burnt offering was meant to point to our identity with the merciful provision of a substitute sacrifice for our sins. Baruch Hashem, Ardell says. Let's return to the commands of the priest as he deals with the daily upkeep of the altar, beginning in the morning. In Leviticus chapter 6, beginning verse 9, it says, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garments and his linen trousers. He shall put on his body and take up the ashes of the burnt offering, which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out." The ashes of the previous night's daily sacrifice were still considered to be holy. They were the trace evidence that something holy had occurred, and as remnants of that holiness, they were precious. What might be considered menial work in the eyes of the casual observer was an important job in the eyes of the Almighty. It was an act of humility, and even a priest was not too high to clean and remove ash. Note the repeat of the expression that the fire on the altar is to be kept burning. It is a continual fire. In Leviticus 6:12, we see that the priest adds wood to ensure the continual fire, being careful that the fire does not go out. Carefully reread what happens next. I'll use emphasis in verse 12 to make it simple to see. It says in Leviticus 6:12, "And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it, and he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings." On it is referring to the fire. The fire has become our focal point. The fire on the altar must burn continually without interruption. Where did this fire come from initially? Next week, we will see that the fire descended from heaven onto the altar on the eighth day of the consecration of the tabernacle. We will see in Leviticus 9:24, "And fire came out from before Jehovah and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." The continual fire was the presence of the Shekinah glory. Thus, it was important that this fire did not cease. Jehovah lit the original fire, which burned on the altar. That is why he commanded that it never go out. Only this fire will be appropriate to burn the sacrifices necessary for the people to draw near to the Almighty. Wow, if that's true, just thinking about all the different iterations of the tabernacle and different temples and stuff, it's gone out. That original fire went out. Something to think about. I'm going to have to really chew on that one for a little while. Kind of interesting. Anyway, let me continue here. Do you remember the details of the construction of this altar? It was made of acacia wood, covered with bronze. Note the symbolism. Acacia wood, the incorruptible wood, Yeshua in the flesh. Bronze, judgment, fire, his glory, offerings, Yeshua's sacrifice. To offer the fire, or to allow the fire to go out, would ruin the picture. Yeshua is an eternal sacrifice, forever satisfying the requirements of the law. The continuity of the fire on the altar fused together every single sacrifice so that they could symbolically be seen as one sacrifice for all. Amazing. Israel had to carry this fire with them wherever they went. How did they keep the fire burning when transporting the altar? The tabernacle was made to be portable, and Bamidbar 4:13 explains that When it was time to move the tabernacle, they were to take the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over the top of it. How would this work if a fire was continually burning on the top of the altar? Rashi explains that they covered the holy flames with a large overturned copper pot. Starved of oxygen, the fire would be reduced to hot, live coals that could be rekindled when the coverings were removed from the altar. Today, that fire has found a resting place in our hearts. We are his tabernacle, and the fire of his presence now burns within us. Therefore, we too must not allow our fire to go out. Each day, each new day, we should begin with a tending to the flame upon which we lay our sacrifices. Remove yesterday's ashes, add fresh fuel, fan the coals, and stoke the fire of love in your heart. 2 Timothy 1:6 says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of Jehovah, which is in you through the laying on of hands." In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire." I'd like to change directions now and focus on the peace offering. To begin, let's begin the details of the peace offering from last week in Leviticus 3, beginning of verse 3. "And he shall bring near from the sacrifice of the peace offering a fire offering to Jehovah, all the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons are to burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering that is on the burning wood as an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to Jehovah." Notice that fat is cut away, revealing the inner parts, i.e., our inner motives. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, "For the word of Yah is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The kidneys and liver are organs that work together to filter the blood in order to purify it. The Hebrew word for kidneys, kilya, is also a word for the mind, Psalm 26:2, not the emotions. The mind is what must rule our lives, and that is what we must put on the altar so that we are able to subject our will to Jehovah's will. A person with a kidney problem is often told to drink a lot of water. Consuming the water of the word is what purifies our mind. The Hebrew word for liver, kaved, is the word for heavy, important, or glory. We must also put our own glory up on the altar that we may in turn glorify him. And I'm going to stop there in the commentary by Ardell and open it up to hear from you. Please don't be shy. I would like to very much hear your insights on what we just covered from Leviticus chapter 6 and my insights that I read to you from my blog and or what we just heard from Ardell's commentary. And I see we got a number of people here in the chat room in the studio here. Who's calling from 214-206? Hello?
Hey, Rob, it's Tammy.
Oh, Tammy, how are you?
Good, how are you?
Good. Is this your first time listening?
It's my third time.
Third time?
Yes.
Oh, when was the first time?
I think I caught last week and then a few weeks before that.
Okay, so you jumped right in with Leviticus. Blood and guts and entrails.
Yeah.
Nice. You might want to go back and start with Genesis and work your way forward. But,
yeah, I keep looking at the big list. I'm like, oh, I got a lot of catch-up work.
Yeah, well, you know, if you heard last week, we learned that, and I actually learned this when we first started studying the Torah, that the Jews would make when their kids were old enough to read, they would actually make them start reading the Tanakh, the Bible, with Leviticus. So like, you know, five-year-olds would have to start with reading Leviticus. So, you know, maybe in a way it's good that you started with Leviticus.
Yeah, I don't know. I love the format of this, and I have really enjoyed the readings. It's really opening up my eyes to really understand Scripture more than I think I ever have before. It's helping to make all the parallels between everything that's in the Bible instead of opening up and reading it like a newspaper.
Yeah.
So, I don't know. I'm really enjoying it so far. And I think an earlier comment you made about how the Israelites, you know, made the gold calf and, you know, worshipped that. And then you compared that to Easter and the worship of Ishtar. I think you're exactly right. I mean, the Israelites, they actually knew, right? They knew that Moses was going to meet with God. And I think today we've been handed down traditions where we haven't questioned it, right? So they were given to us in love, and we didn't know. But I think as people start to learn, then we have a responsibility and should have a desire in our hearts to want to honor God and turn from those things. And I think it's really just continuing to make people aware, and hopefully then they choose to make the right responses to that. But I feel so much of what I've been learning recently, also that we, our society today, we are just like the Israelites. And
exactly.
It's pretty scary. It's like, have we not learned anything? We have this Bible. Have we not learned anything?
Sure.
So, yeah.
Yeah, so. You know, it's funny because we, especially in the Western church, and we're taught, you know, the church is something separate, apart from Israel. We're this new entity. That we look at these Old Testament stories and we're like, man, what's wrong with those Jews? I mean, what's up with them? But then when you realize that, you know, Romans 11 says that we are grafted into Israel. We are adopted into a family. And when you start understanding who Ephraim is and how the tribes work, and that in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven is described as the 12 tribes of Israel. There's no 13th gate called the church. There's 12 gates named after the tribes of Israel, and there's 12 foundation stones named after the apostles who came from the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's always about Israel. And then so you come to this realization all of a sudden that, whoa, wait a minute, it's not us and them, it's we.
Yeah.
And you realize, okay, I'm part of Israel because I'm grafted and adopted into this family tree. And wow, you're right, we are doing exactly what they did. All through the whole Bible, you start looking, you see what the Israelites, what their pattern was, and the activities that they found themselves involved in, and constantly going after false gods and doing things God said not to do. And you look at the Christian church today, and it's doing exactly the same thing.
Yep.
And it's sobering because, you know, again, it's not like we're pointing fingers because there's three pointing back at you. Forever, you know, if you point your finger out right now, you see your thumb and your index finger is pointed outward. You got the other three pointed back at you.
Exactly.
It becomes sobering, and it becomes like, wow, we got to do some house cleaning here.
Yeah.
You know, for me, I was writing my book, Babylon Rising, in the first shall be last. I concluded what I thought was the end of the book with coming out of Babylon, but it was all dealing with our troops leaving Iraq and, you know, leaving the physical location of Babylon, and I was about ready to close the book, call it done, and he said, no, God said, you got to write another chapter, and that's when I had to write Truth or Tradition, and that's when it really, you know, my wife and I had already been on this path for at least a year prior to that, but it really drove it home. When you have to write about it, you know, it's like to teach is to learn twice, you know, really had to take inventory of our own lives and how much Babylon is in it, and man, like I said earlier, I do believe that God, you know, that there was blessing involved with some of the stuff we did at Christmas and Easter. But now that we know, and I think even more so as the times draw closer to an end here, I think there's a greater level of accountability, and especially if you know the truth. I just can't have anything to do with it anymore. Like I said, is today Good Friday?
It is.
Yeah, see, I'm totally
apparently from wrong. What I've seen on Facebook, yes.
On Facebook, yeah, I haven't even really been on Facebook much either. Yeah, so, you know, Good Friday, whatever.
Yeah, well, I posted today because I've been enjoying learning the truth more. And, you know, there was a video that someone posted recently, and they talked about what the Jewish people would do prior to the Feast of Unleavened Bread starting, and they would basically go and clean all the leaven out of their homes, and then to have fun for the kids, because I'm trying to figure this out for my kids too, the moms would always leave a few little breadcrumbs by the stove or by the oven. And so dad would, you know, take a candle, and that would represent the word of God, and they would have a feather, a wooden spoon, and a linen cloth. And so they would go through the house with the kids with a candle, and they would find the crumbs of leaven, and the leaven represented the sin. And they would, the father would take the feather and push it onto the wooden spoon. Well, the feather represented the Holy Spirit, and then when they put the leaven on the wooden spoon that represented the cross, then they took and they wrapped that into the linen, and then they would take it out to a community bonfire and burn that, and that was all representation of Christ. And so I loved learning that. And what a great family tradition that would be over Easter any day. You know, it's like, where were these stories when I was growing up? This is truth. This is based on the foreshadow of Christ coming. These are just amazing traditions. And how did those ever get lost?
They got replaced with a counterfeit of looking for Easter bunny eggs. You know, the traditional, as you said, we're in this. We've had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you're right. They would clean their whole house out of leaven, but they would leave a little bit around and hide it, and have the kids go looking for it. And it symbolized taking inventory of your own house, your own mind, your heart, your body, you know, of sin, you know. And when you find it, you're supposed to take it out and, you know, get rid of it. And so they had these physical, tangible exercises to illustrate these things to their children, and they made it fun. They made it, you know, like you said, it was a family activity that illustrated kingdom principles, and that got replaced by looking for Easter eggs, and which goes directly back to fertility goddesses and blood offerings, where they would sacrifice kids and paint blood on the eggs. And I mean, it's sick. If people really understood where the whole Ishtar Easter eggs and all of that, where it originated and where it comes from, you'd run as far away from that as you possibly could. But that just shows the devil is how sick he is, and how he has tried to usurp God's ways with counterfeit ways. Hang on, I got somebody else here from 214-769. Is this Suhaila? Hello? Or maybe it's Chad. Okay, well, no one's there. And is this Chad at 317-627?
This is Chad. Hey, Rob.
Hey,
how are you?
How you doing?
Man, you really got me. You got me stirred up tonight, man. I'm glad I had a chance to compose myself before you unmuted me. Wow. I wanted to speak, and I'm glad I got a chance to think this through. When we talk about Easter pageants that we all participated in, one of the things that trying not to lose it again. our Father, when we think of justice and mercy, we always want to separate them. So because we can't comprehend the greatness of them, so to understand one, we separate them in our minds to understand them, what justice looks like and what mercy looks like. And so when you talk about Easter pageants, was God offended, but yet people still saved? But we have got to see that God is equally merciful and just. They're perfectly united in Christ. So he can be offended and merciful.
At the same time. I think there's a little bit of a difference with the Israelites, because they had literally just seen God deliver them from Egypt, split the Red Sea in half, you know, and you know, on two sides there. They went through on dry ground, and they saw the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke, and they heard God's voice, and, you know, they had all of that first before they did the golden calf thing.
Right.
Whereas so many, as Tammy said, you know, we've been, and as Michael Root says, you know, we were handed tradition down to us in innocence, but we accepted them in ignorance. We didn't look into it for ourselves.
Sure.
But once we do look into it for ourselves, then we fall into the same category I believe the Israelites did when, you know, they had seen everything that they had seen and still, you know, went the path that they went down.
Right. And I wanted to, you know, to bring that into example of what we all see coming who are, you know, who are awake and hearing these things, who the Lord is waking up. How can we see God's mercy in his justice being equally displayed? How can they both be in power at the same time? Well, when we see that, looking at the scripture, how our Father became enraged and cut them off from the temple sacrifice, we can see that that is both justice and merciful, because by them being cut off, it kept them from being able to offend him in that way anymore. And so it was both justice and mercy, so that they would not be adding to their sin. Now, when we look at that in comparison today with the crashing of our system that we all see coming, this crashing of the government systems, the money systems as they are, yes, our adversary is at work to ruin lives, but God is also merciful in that there are many who would not willfully leave Babylon.
Yeah.
And so he is removing it for us in his mercy.
Yeah, and for those of you who haven't heard the broadcast that I did with Tim Benz, two-part series I did on Canaanite altars and the Federal Reserve, you need to check that out, because Tim hits on that regarding the God's judgment on the monetary system. It's something worth listening to.
So he is holy, just and merciful in his act. They are not separate. When he acts in mercy, he is acting also in justice. When he acts in justice, he is also acting in mercy. They're not inseparable. It may be that we don't understand one side of it or the other, but that doesn't mean he cannot be anything but what he is all the time.
Hmm.
And so we see sometimes aspects of that which he gives us. You know, if you want to think about this numerology-wise, if you're a numeral person, a numbers person, you understand that one is no better a number than two. Two is not greater than one. We think of it greater than as having more than. But each has a value. Each has a purpose. Two cannot be one. One cannot be two. They each have a placeholder. And so sometimes we understand two better than we understand one. But that doesn't mean that they're equal in what they do and in their purposes. So that way. Now, when you talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, I have not talked to many people about this, but I, like you, being raised in the church, being taught that I was filled with the Holy Spirit when I was baptized with water, and I have no doubt that I was given God's Holy Spirit because I went to him in faith. But being filled with the Holy Spirit, and for those who have never experienced it, I did not understand that there really are two different things, having been given the gift of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit coming upon you in power. When that happened for me 14 years ago, I literally felt like my chest and my body had been lit on fire. So it filled, started in my heart and in my chest, but as it continued, it went out to every portion of my body. So much so, if I could feel literally flames, though I couldn't see them, I felt like flames were dancing on my hands and on my feet and on my head. I was scared to touch anything because I thought it would go light on fire. I mean, it sounds silly to say out loud, but that's literally the way it was. It became so intense that I knew I would die if I did not ask the Lord to stop it. And when I did, ask him, you know, begged him, said, Lord, I can't take any more. It was gone in an instant. But I felt like somebody had taken a bottle of the most corrosive Drano and poured it down my throat. And I felt like a new baby. My heart was humming like I was a newborn. I had never slept so deeply as I did when I went to sleep that next night. And so there is a difference between being given the gift of the Holy Spirit and feeling the power of the Holy Spirit come upon you. And for those who are listening about what we're speaking of, what God is wanting for us, that burning fire that never goes out, press in. I begged you. Just press in.
You know, I grew up in an environment that taught against the gifts of the Spirit, that all that cool stuff we read about in the book of Acts ended with the death of John, the last apostle. And I understood that when I accepted Christ as my Savior, the Holy Spirit came and indwells me. But as I started doing my own study of the book of Acts, I kept seeing this on and upon thing. Because the Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he came into the upper room. I think it's John 20 or something, somewhere thereabouts. He comes into the upper room, and he breathes on his disciples, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Well, I choose to believe that they did. You know, he was right there. He breathed on them, and they received it. But then to those same guys, he said, now hang around and pray. Incidentally, we're in the beginning of the counting of the Omer, which leads to Pentecost. They were doing that. They were doing the counting of the Omer, the countdown to Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down on them, came upon them, and then they, you know, of course, started speaking in tongues, and they started doing all kinds of other things. After that, you see them turning the world upside down. I mean, they're healing people, they're transporting. I mean, they're doing all kinds of stuff. And so I did a whole study on trying to figure out, okay, what's the difference between the indwelling and the on and upon? And you're right. There is a difference in what happened for me, and I'll just encourage anybody who's listening that this is new to them, is I just started praying. I said, Lord, if there's more to this salvation experience than what I was taught to believe my whole life, I'm open to it. I want it. Whatever you've got to give me, I want it, you know, regardless of what I was taught. And, man, that's a life-changing prayer. So those of you who are wanting more, there's always more of God. And he'll give it to you.
And I just want to say, this is my own personal experience. You cannot give, just like your own experience, you cannot give to anybody. Sure. It was as contrary to my own mind as I'm sure it sounds to the ears of many people who have never experienced it. There was no one who seemed more weird in their own eyes than I did to myself. You know, but I couldn't deny what was taking place in my life. I couldn't deny the fruits I was seeing coming out of my life. I could not deny being in the right spot at the right time as I followed him. I could not deny seeing people healed. I could not deny God being so much in my life, people coming up to me randomly and started talking to me about the problems, people I never knew, and asking me for advice, left and right. It's like, do I got a sign on myself or something? But God just draws those people to him whom he's wanting to minister to. So, you know, just press in. So thank you, Rob, again, for just stirring my heart up and helping to fan into the flame that fire which is in my heart. I love the people that are attending. I love to hear the thoughts. Suhaila, Tammy, thank you for being here. You know, I cannot wait to see all of you face to face someday.
Yeah,
it's going to be
I thought that was a cool insight that Ardell had regarding the fire, that now it's placed in our hearts. And you know, it gives you a whole new perspective on so many scriptures, like the 2 Timothy 1:6 and the 1 Thessalonians 5:19, talking about in Hebrews and stuff. Just it all has a different meaning, and we have to understand that the people who wrote the New Testament scriptures understood these things. And for many of us, and I'm speaking for myself, I know a lot of this is brand new, but for them, it wasn't. They understood these things. And it's because they had a regular routine of reading the Torah every year, complete from start to finish every year, and reading the prophets and seeing how it all tied together. So let's go ahead and move on to Leviticus chapter 7 and continue with our study.
Leviticus 7. This is the ritual of the guilt offering. It is most holy. At the spot where the burnt offering is slaughtered, they shall slaughter the guilt offering, and its blood shall be dashed against all sides of the altar.
All its fat shall be offered, the broad tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the appendage of the liver, which shall be removed with the kidneys. The priest shall turn them into smoke on the altar as an offering by fire to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Every male among the priests shall eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The guilt offering is like the sin offering. There is the same ritual for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. So too, the priest who offers anyone's burnt offering shall keep the skin of the burnt offering that he has offered. And every grain offering baked in the oven, and all that is prepared in a pan or on a griddle, shall belong to the priest who offers it. But every other grain offering, mixed with oil or dry, shall belong to all the sons of Aaron equally.
This is the ritual of the sacrifice of the offering of well-being that one may offer to the Lord.
If you offer it for thanksgiving, you shall offer with the thank offering unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers spread with oil, and cakes of choice flour, well soaked in oil. With your thanksgiving sacrifice of well-being, you shall bring your offering with cakes of leavened bread. From this you shall offer one cake from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who dashes the blood of the offering of well-being. And the flesh of your thanksgiving sacrifice of well-being shall be eaten on the day it is offered. You shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice you offer is a votive offering or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that you offer your sacrifice, and what is left of it shall be eaten the next day. But what is left of the flesh of the sacrifice shall be burned up on the third day. If any of the flesh of your sacrifice of well-being is eaten on the third day, it shall not be acceptable, nor shall it be credited to the one who offers it. It shall be an abomination, and the one who eats of it shall incur guilt. Flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned up. As for other flesh, all who are clean may eat such flesh. But those who eat flesh from the Lord's sacrifice of well-being, while in a state of uncleanness, shall be cut off from their kin. When any one of you touches any unclean thing, human uncleanness or an unclean animal or any unclean creature, and then eats flesh from the Lord's sacrifice of well-being, you shall be cut off from your kin.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, You shall eat no fat of ox or sheep or goat.
The fat of an animal that died or was torn by wild animals may be put to any use, but you must not eat it. If any one of you eats the fat from an animal of which an offering by fire may be made to the Lord, you who eat it shall be cut off from your kin. You must not eat any blood whatever, either of bird or of animal, in any of your settlements. Any one of you who eats any blood shall be cut off from your kin.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, Any one of you who would offer to the Lord your sacrifice of well-being must yourself bring to the Lord your offering from your sacrifice of well-being.
Your own hand shall bring the Lord's offering by fire. You shall bring the fat with the breast, so that the breast may be raised as an elevation offering before the Lord. The priest shall turn the fat into smoke on the altar, but the breast shall belong to Aaron and his sons. And the right thigh from your sacrifices of well-being you shall give to the priest as an offering. The one among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood and fat of the offering of well-being shall have the right thigh for a portion. For I have taken the breast of the elevation offering and the thigh that is offered from the people of Israel, from their sacrifices of well-being, and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. This is the portion allotted to Aaron and to his sons from the offerings made by fire to the Lord, once they have been brought forward to serve the Lord as priests. These the Lord commanded to be given them when he anointed them as a perpetual due from the people of Israel throughout their generations. This is the ritual of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the offering of ordination, and the sacrifice of well-being which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai when he commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. Leviticus 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
Take Aaron and his sons with him, the vestments, the anointing oil, the bull of sin offering, the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble the whole congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting.
And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. When the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, This is what the Lord has commanded to be done. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward and washed them with water. He put the tunic on him, fastened the sash around him, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. He then put the decorated band of the ephod around him, tying the ephod to him with it. He placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. And he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front he set the golden ornament, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil, and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all its utensils, and the basin and its base to consecrate them. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought forward Aaron's sons and clothed them with tunics, and fastened sashes around them, and tied headdresses on them, as the Lord commanded Moses. He led forward the bull of sin offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bull of sin offering, and it was slaughtered. Moses took the blood, and with his finger put some on each of the horns of the altar, purifying the altar. Then he poured out the blood at the base of the altar. Thus he consecrated it to make atonement for it. Moses took all the fat that was around the entrails, and the appendage of the liver, and the 2 kidneys with their fat, and turned them into smoke on the altar. But the bull itself, its skin and flesh and its dung, he burned with fire outside the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he brought forward the ram of burnt offering. Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and it was slaughtered. Moses dashed the blood against all sides of the altar. The ram was cut into its parts, and Moses turned into smoke the head and the parts and the suet. And after the entrails and the legs were washed with water, Moses turned into smoke the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt offering for a pleasing odor, an offering by fire to the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he brought forward the 2nd ram, the ram of ordination. Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and it was slaughtered. Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. After Aaron's sons were brought forward, Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses dashed the rest of the blood against all sides of the altar. He took the fat, the broad tail, all the fat that was around the entrails, the appendage of the liver, and the 2 kidneys with their fat, and the right thigh. From the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took 1 cake of unleavened bread, 1 cake of bread with oil, and 1 wafer, and placed them on the fat and on the right thigh. He placed all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons, and raised them as an elevation offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands and turned them into smoke on the altar with the burnt offering. This was an ordination offering for a pleasing odor, an offering by fire to the Lord. Moses took the breast and raised it as an elevation offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled them on Aaron and his vestments, and also on his sons and their vestments. Thus he consecrated Aaron and his vestments, and also his sons and their vestments. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, Boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and eat it there with the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings. As I was commanded, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And what remains of the flesh and the bread you shall burn with fire. You shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days, until the day when your period of ordination is completed. For it will take 7 days to ordain you. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. You shall remain at the entrance of the tent of meeting day and night for 7 days, keeping the Lord's charge so that you do not die, for so I am commanded. Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded through Moses.
All right, that concludes our Torah portion for this evening. I wanted to go ahead and just play all of it, 7 and 8, so we had time to get it all in. Call in if you'd like to share your insights, 619-789-6815. We would love to hear from you, 619-789-6815. We'll go ahead and read the rest of Ardell's commentary and then open the phone lines up to hear from you. Ardell continues, Now let's return to our study for this week and note the information given to the priest concerning the peace offering, which was offered as a thanksgiving offering. Leviticus 7, beginning in verse 11, says, This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to Jehovah. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer, with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Besides the cakes as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to Jehovah. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offerings. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. This verse picks up where the verses in chapter 3 of Leviticus left off. There are actually three different types of peace offerings mentioned this week: thanksgiving, vow, and free will. Our study will focus around the thanksgiving offering. An animal is offered with a choice of grain/bread offerings. Jehovah even has something to say about the way we come to him in thanksgiving. Rav Shaul, or the Apostle Paul, alludes to these many breads in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. There are several reasons why someone might bring an offering of thanksgiving. One, gratitude to the Almighty for one's well-being. Two, abundance of joy in their lives. Three, deliverance from great danger. And four, for Jehovah's goodness. The thanksgiving offering was not done for reasons of sin in a person's life, but to express a general gratefulness and thankfulness. In the giver's mind, he was the one up on the altar, giving up his own life, that he might rise up in smoke and become one with the Almighty. Matthew 16:25 says, For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Psalm 116, beginning verse 12, says, What shall I render to Jehovah for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation, Yeshua, and call upon the name of Jehovah. I will pay my vows to Jehovah, now in the presence of all his people. Precious is the sight of Jehovah, precious in the sight of Jehovah is the death of his saints. O Jehovah, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. In Psalm 116, we have the death of the saint who has given up his life on the altar to become Jehovah's servant. Also, according to Vayikra 7:25, this sacrificed animal must be totally eaten in the same day. In order to eat all this, the offerer would declare a feast, inviting the priests and many other invited guests. This gives the one who brought the Thanksgiving offering more opportunities to share his thankfulness. The meal itself becomes part of the process for everyone drawing near. Psalm 107:22 says, "Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing." What else is it about the peace offerings that make them different than others? The Hebrew word for sacrifice, zavek, seems to only be identified with one of these offerings, the peace offering. In our Greek mindset, they all seem to be sacrifices, yet the others are all only referred to as offerings, korban, or a way of drawing near. The peace offering is also a korban, but why is it singled out as a sacrifice? The root meaning of the word sacrifice, zavek, according to the Etymological Dictionary of Biblical Hebrew, is to nourish or to act for a higher purpose. Let's take a look at some verses that use this word. In Shemot 12:10, you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, that you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice, zavek, of Jehovah, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. The sacrifice, zavek, is the Passover lamb. What else does Scripture say of this sacrifice? In Shemot, or Exodus 23:18, it says, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning." Do you notice the similarities between the peace-slash-thanksgiving offerings, offering sacrifice, or the zavek, and the Passover lamb sacrifice, zavek? Both must be eaten the day they are sacrificed. Both are eaten with bread. However, the Passover lamb is only eaten with unleavened bread. Now, there is something else you may not have caught. The Passover lamb sacrifice is the only sacrifice in the Scripture that is called my sacrifice. Is there a connection between the Passover lamb and the peace offering? I believe there is. In Leviticus 6:9, the word translated hearth or burning has two smaller letters that make up the Hebrew word. And Ardell shows how the word is spelled in Hebrew characters, showing that the first two letters are what we would consider to be a smaller size font. And we talked about that last week in some of the other studies, how the Bible does that. The Hebrew scribes that made copies of the scriptures were meticulous to repeat everything exactly the way it was in the original, to the point where if they screwed up, they would have to burn the whole thing and start over again. So there's a reason why these letters have irregular spacing and size in different places. Ardell says, "Irregular letters always have a special hidden teaching. This verse is the only place in the scriptures where this word appears. The hearth was the center of the Hebrew family's life. I'd like to suggest that this hearth, the altar of sacrifices, is pointing us back to the individual family hearth where the Passover lamb was roasted. Only unleavened bread was to be eaten with the Passover lamb. This would make sense since it is Jehovah's sacrifice. Our peace offering is eaten with leaven and unleavened bread." Now remember that the peace offerings are eaten by the one making the offering and shared by others as a sort of meal. The Israelites also shared in a similar meal before leaving on the Exodus. It is too far out there to suggest that Yeshua, as the peace offering Passover lamb, was asking his disciples to feast with him? Indeed, he was about to offer up himself. In John chapter 6, beginning in verse 53, "Then Yeshua said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him.'" Let's try to recap the peace slash thanksgiving offerings and the Passover lamb. 1. Of the types of tabernacle offerings, only the peace offerings are called sacrifices, zavech. 2. The Passover lambs of Shemot 12, or Exodus 12, are called sacrifices, zavech. And they were the Jehovah actually called the lamb his sacrifice. The family ate the lamb sacrifice, none to be left by morning, eaten with unleavened bread, appropriate for Jehovah's sacrifice. And the Israelites were to remember this day in Exodus 13:3. Number 3, the peace offering / thanksgiving offering. The one who brought the offering shared his feast, none to be left by morning. The offering becomes a substitute for the giver. The smoke from his good motives rises up to heaven. It's eaten with unleavened and leavened bread, appropriate for man's sacrifice, and remembering and being thankful for Jehovah's goodness. 4, Yeshua's Passover. It was a feast that was shared. Yeshua will become the Father's sacrifice, his sacrifice. Yeshua said they must eat his flesh. He offers himself up to become the peace offering, is what's being said there. Eaten with unleavened bread, which represents his sinlessness. This meal is to be a remembrance in 1 Corinthians 11:24. I'm going to stop right there because looking at 1 Corinthians 11:24, we're going to talk about the what we used in normal Christianity refer to as the communion, and sometimes as the Lord's Supper. Jesus wasn't inventing something new. I just got to say that right up front. He wasn't creating something called, this is going to be from now on, it's going to be the Lord's Supper. No, he was celebrating Passover. He was having the traditional biblical Passover Seder meal. And where it says in 1 Corinthians 11:24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, that being the bread, and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And as often as you drink, and it talks about often as you drink of this cup, the context of where it says this bread, this cup, this, you know, as often as you do this, what is the this that he's talking about? He's not talking about random Lord's Supper days at church. He's talking about as often as you do this Passover celebration meal, as you break this bread, as you drink this wine, as you do this at Passover, do Passover in remembrance of me. And we're going to post some pictures of our Passover celebration we just had. It was fun. We had a good time. It was we invited a bunch of friends and our family and stuff to come out to it. And we told the story of the Exodus, but we decided to make it fun. So I created a PowerPoint that showed some of the different plagues, like the frogs and stuff like that. And we found sound effects, and we had kids run around throwing frogs on people's not real frogs, but little rubber ones, the little fake ones on the tables. And we had the gnats; they threw little bugs and. Now, we tried to make it fun for the kids to do stuff, too. So I was dressed up as Moses. I had a beard and a wig and a whole deal. And another guy was dressed up as Aaron. And we did it as if it was Moses was telling the story with PowerPoint. And so we got there and told each one of the plagues. And so we came before Pharaoh and we said, let my people go! But Pharaoh would not listen. You know, we went through it all kind of dramatically and stuff. It was fun. And then we partook of the meal and the different elements that were on the table there. Kevin, our normal house church leader, he walked through the various meanings of the elements and stuff. And so when we took the matzah bread, which is unleavened bread, that is actually burnt on the edges and striped and has holes in it. And Jesus picked that up. Yeshua picked that up and he said, this is my body. It's pierced. It's striped. You know, that was a direct reference back to Isaiah 53, you know, where he's beaten for our transgressions, you know, he's wounded for our iniquities, and by his stripes we're healed. He was holding that bread up, which represented Isaiah 53, and it was crushed. He crushed that bread, and he broke that bread, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So he was saying, people say, well, the Christians have to do Passover. Yeah, right there, Yeshua was saying, do Passover, and every time you do it, remember me, because I'm about to become the Passover lamb. I'm about to offer myself up as the final sacrifice for atonement of sin. It's just amazing. It has way, 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 way more significance than Easter eggs and Good Friday and Ishtar. Anyway, that meal was to be done in remembrance. So, yes, as Christians, we are supposed to continue to do the Passover. Yeshua himself said, do this in remembrance of me. From that point forward, Ardell continues, I hope that you can see the connections between Yeshua, the Passover lamb, and the peace offering. By offering his flesh, the peace offering, at the Passover meal, Yeshua was offering peace to his followers. And check out the very first word he said when he made his appearance to the disciples after his resurrection. In John 20, beginning in verse 19, the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Yeshua came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. The disciples were glad when they saw Adonai. So Yeshua said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And again, we see in John 20, 26, where it says, and after 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, Yeshua came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. The disciples continued on with the message in Acts 10, verse 36. The word which Yah sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Messiah Yeshua, he is Adonai of all. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with Yah through our Adonai Messiah Yeshua. Galatians 1, 3. Grace to you and peace from Yah the Father and our Adonai Messiah Yeshua. Today, we are the tabernacle of Jehovah. We must continue to offer the peace offering of Thanksgiving, sharing the good news, perhaps in a meal, with others. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be to Yah, who always leads us in triumph in Messiah, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to Yah, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of Yah rule in our hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see Adonai. Is it any wonder, as we pursue the peace of Jehovah, that the enemy has perverted the concept of peace in our world? Consider the so-called peace treaties that we make with our enemies, giving away the land of the Almighty and ignoring his commands. A world unable to make peace watches the deliberate slaughter of human sacrifices, suicide bombers. Torah instructions for the sprinkled blood are replaced with the splattered blood of innocent children and the elderly. Residents in fanatic Islamic communities hand out candy and give thanks for atrocious murders. Truly, the world has been turned upside down. Still, we find hope in his promises. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace, shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in Jehovah forever, for in Yah, Jehovah is everlasting strength. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of Yah, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Messiah Yeshua. Daily, let's keep our fire stoked that we may enter into his presence with the proper attitude. Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Shabbat shalom. That's where Ardell signs off. So I would like to hear from you now. Call 619-789-6815. Give us a call, 619-789-6815. And by the way, you'll need to do that within the next 20 minutes anyway, because the show is going to go off the live feed in about 22 minutes. So it'll continue on after that. But if you want to listen, you're going to have to call in at some point between now and the next 22 minutes so that you can listen after the live feed drops off. So 619-789-6815. I'm going to open the phone lines back up again. And Tammy, are you there?
Yeah. Hey, you know, this question kind of came up in my mind, I think, last week. So when he talks about the Passover lamb and the peace offering, one thing that jumped out at me, and I'm not sure I'm making a full connection yet, is you know, they make the comment twice that none is to be left by mourning. So what is that in reference to? Is that having to do with Yeshua's sacrifice ultimately? And I'm not making that connection as to what that specifically is meaning.
Yeah, that's a good question. Do you remember the verse where that was?
No.
Yeah, I'm quickly scanning. I mean, I remember hearing it, but I'm quickly scanning through it to see where that is.
It's like the fifth or between 5 and 10 verses in at the very beginning.
Say that again?
It's within 5 to 10 verses at the very beginning. I don't remember either, but it was right within 5 to 10 verses at the very start of the second portion.
Yeah, I'm not sure. Oh, yeah. Verse 11. This is the ritual of the sacrifice of the offering of well-being that one may offer to the Lord, or to Jehovah. If you offer it for thanksgiving, you shall offer with a thank offering, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers spread with oil, and cakes of choice flour well soaked in oil. With your thanksgiving sacrifice of well-being, you shall bring your offering with cakes and leavened bread. From this you shall offer one cake from each offering as a gift to Jehovah. It shall belong to the priest who dashes the blood of the offering of well-being. And the flesh of your thanksgiving sacrifice of well-being shall be eaten on the day it is offered. You shall not leave any of it till morning. But if the sacrifice you offer is a votive offering or a freewill offering, it shall be eaten on the day that you offer your sacrifice, and what is left of it shall be eaten the next day. That's interesting. So this is a thanksgiving offering. So I guess it's, I mean, I don't know exactly what the parallel would be with Yeshua, but it appears to be that if it's a thing, it's basically telling you to have a thanksgiving party and make sure you eat everything.
Yeah. So, but in the reading, he talked about the Passover lamb, and they referenced the same thing. So, what page is this on? So, it's page 9 that we were reading from.
Of Ardell's
from
commentary?
The Living Waters. Yeah, so he talks about the Passover lamb, and the second bullet, the family ate of the lamb sacrificed, none to be left by morning. And then for the peace offering, it's the same thing, none to be left by morning.
Wow.
And so when I look at it from a Passover perspective, it's like, well, we all know that Jesus gets sacrificed, so is there some connection that there can't be anything left by morning because I don't know what I'm trying to say, but I don't know. It just seems like, is there some connection as to why they talk about it for Passover and a peace offering, and then when Yeshua actually does and is the Passover lamb, it doesn't reference that at all anymore. I don't know. That's
good
just something that stuck out to me,
yeah.
And I'm just really curious as to, what that might mean.
Well, I got somebody calling in here. It looks like a first-time caller from 423-470. Who do I have here?
This is Eric.
Eric. How you doing, Eric?
Yes. Pretty good.
Do you have any insights to share on Tammy's question?
Actually, not an insight, but I have a question of my own. I don't know if you've noticed the chat room there, but I've had a little bit of a dialogue going on in there. What is the significance why in the Old Testament no blood is to be eaten, but yet in the New Testament we symbolically drink the blood of the Lamb of God?
Yeah. Yeah, I also wonder about that too. And, the counterfeit of that, of course, would be the whole vampire movement. That's a total counterfeit. But the Bible is very, very specific about not drinking blood. And really having little to do with blood as possible. You know what I mean? It's like if you touch it, there's regulations, and there's all kinds of stuff dealing with blood. And so, all through the Bible we're told not to drink blood. Then Jesus comes out, and he's standing in front of all these people. He says, okay, anybody who eats my flesh and drinks my blood can hang out with me. And everybody's like, phew. They took off in all these different directions, and all he had left, he turns to Peter and said, you going to leave too? And Peter's like, where are we going to go, So, I mean, I don't really know what to make of that other than the fact that, of course, it is symbolic. I mean, nobody's engaging in vampirism, so it's not literally drinking his blood. But it must be showing that, and I'm actually going to be talking about this in Chicago next week, there's a spiritual component to DNA. I'm absolutely convinced of it, that there is no remission of sin except there would be shedding of blood. So how does blood get rid of sin? I don't really know. I mean, that's God put it together that way. So I guess symbolically what he's saying is that, you know, when we symbolically partake of the wine, you know, at Passover, it is as if we are taking in his sin-destroying, atoning blood into ourselves. I mean, that's the only thing I can make of it. I don't really know if that's answering your question or not, but that's kind of the way I've been thinking about it.
It makes a bit more sense now.
Can I say that again?
I said that makes a bit more sense now.
Well, I hope so. I don't. There's a lot of difficult things. You know, I'm just as much a student as you guys are, trying to figure this stuff out. But you see that the occult. And it looks like I'm just now looking. It's hard for me to follow the chat room and do everything else I'm doing. So I don't spend a lot of time in there. But my wife says it's scripture that life is in the blood and documented in several cult circles. That is why they believed. And is why they would drink the blood of fierce animals. Well, you know, the occult, she's right. I mean, they physically do drink blood, you know, where we are not to physically drink blood, but it's a symbolic act using wine.
Right. I never did drink any real blood. I used to walk the dark path. And I was involved with the Temple of the Vampire, and they teach very strongly against that. But that was just a question that I always had on my mind, was why Old Testament says no blood, and then New Testament says blood of Christ, you know. Always wondered about that, but I think you cleared it up a little for me. Thank you.
Yeah, well, I mean, the key thing is it's symbolic. It's not literal, you know. Because you're definitely not supposed to be drinking anybody's blood.
Right.
Or animals. That's why when I have, like, steak, I always say, well done. And, you know, there's actually a good reason for that, too, beyond biblical. If you do any research on parasites and things that like to dwell in meat that's not cooked, you'll be cooking all your food well done, too. And speaking of that, last week it was really interesting. Last week, let me see if I can go back to Virtual House Church, week 23. Last week afterwards, it was interesting because our Torah study had the reading from the prophets was in Isaiah 66, verses 15 through 17. And it specifically says in Isaiah 66, those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center, who eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. And there's several places where he talks specifically about people who eat pig. And God is always against people who do that, when you see that in the Old Testament. And then you look at some of the English translations, which one of our New Testament portions was in the book of Mark, chapter 7. And a lot of the English translations said, it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods to be clean. That is a horrible translation. If your Bible says that, that's a terrible translation. King James actually got that one right. But a lot of the other English translations have that little parenthetical there. And whenever you see parentheticals like that, many times, if not all the time, those were inserted by translators. That wasn't actually penned by the author. He was not declaring pig to be food all of a sudden, directly contradicting his father. Well, I had made note of that and put all the notes in the show notes for Leviticus week 23. And then we went to our house church last week, and Suhaila was one of the people that goes there. She was talking about some people who were staying with her and how they wanted to eat pork. And she's like, do you know how bad pork is for you? I mean, really? It is the only meat that actually you can't outcook the parasites and things that are in it. You can cook it as much as you want, and it's still going to come out. And so to prove it, they cooked some pork, and then they took it out after it was cooked, And then they poured Coke on it, which should tell you something about Coca-Cola also. and they watched and waited, and like these maggot-like things began to crawl out of the meat. So it's like, man, it's just, you know, these dietary laws are there for our benefit. They're there for our health, not just because God's being picky. You know, he's telling us what's good for us and what's not good for us. So that said, don't be having your Ishtar ham this weekend. So many people are doing it. And if you're going to have meat, cook it so there's no blood.
So no more breakfast sausage, huh?
Not for me, anyway. No. Chad, any insights?
Well, perhaps. To Tammy, about none of it left till morning. Because we live in a fallen world, we really have little knowledge of what perfect and complete looks like. When we do things for our day, we save energy for something that we have to do later. When you think about, I have to do this today, I have to do that today, when you're doing those tasks, we do them just to get them done, because we know we have something else that needs to be done after. And so we always hold in reserve something. But when it comes to none of it left and complete, it means perfect. It means you must give everything that there is. There's no holding back. There's no reserve. There's no thought for tomorrow.
So there's nothing left for tomorrow because you've given it all.
Right,
yes,
that makes sense. Yeah.
So it's perfect sacrifice.
Into
Eric's speaking of in this issue of drinking of blood, you will notice in the sacrifices in the service, there is a drink offering that is offered that is not drunk. And the reason it is not drunk is symbolic of what is to come. And the very reason it's not drunk is because that which we have to offer as a shadow is imperfect in what it is. It is the blood of bulls, goats, and rams, which by the fall are themselves imperfect. But because Christ's blood is a perfect sacrifice, it is that which should be consumed. Now, that literally being consumed, I think it means something more than what it is. Just as you said, Rob, he says, my blood is drink indeed.
Yeah.
That's what he said. That means, what does that mean? What does that look like for us in the future? I don't know. I think it has something to do with what you have said. I think it has something to do with what Doug Hampa said. It is perfect information of him being taken in and put inside of us.
Yeah, that goes to what I was saying with the spiritual component to DNA, and you're right.
Yeah.
You were alluding to Doug Hamp, and he refers to DNA as simply information packets. And what
right.
he teaches, and I agree, is that when we are transfigured with the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, when our mortality shall put on immortality, we shall become like him, that we basically get an infuse of a reset code from him. Our codes are all corrupted through the fall and through 6,000 years of corruption, you know, but he's going to infuse us with his information. However that looks, I don't know, but basically we all get a reset back to the original image and likeness of God.
Right. So the drink offering was offered that could not be drank as a shadow of not something that would never take place, of that which consumes and comes into us and transforms us, just as your wife was saying, that which the pagans do for the purpose of transforming themselves, right? Into the image of whatever it is, the blood of which they're drinking. And so it's a shadow of that which was to come that should be consumed, taken in, and transforms us of the perfect nature. He doesn't want us to drink of that which is imperfect until the perfect has come, which he is.
Yeah.
In which we will partake in. So I don't know if that clears up anything, but to me, that's what those things signify.
Does that help, Eric?
Yeah, that helps.
cool. I see Kendra says, I'm calling, but I'm muted. Does that mean you want to talk? Or is this, let me see here, this Pinky Mingo? No, somebody's on the line here. You don't want to talk. Okay, no problem. Cool. Well, let's go ahead and move on to, we got a few portions from the prophets that we can listen to now. So we'll do Jeremiah and Malachi. And if you would like to continue listening, the show is going to drop off the air in about 5 minutes. It will drop off the live feed, so you'll need to call 619-789-6815 within the next 5 minutes, or you will not be able to listen afterwards, and you will not be able to call afterwards either. So 619-789-6815, call within the next 5 minutes. And here's a portion from Jeremiah.
Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels, and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early, and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them. But they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished, and is cut off from their mouth. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet, till there be no place. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven, and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah, and from the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom.
Okay, I don't know what's up with that second track, but that was kind of weird. Well, it was supposed to be Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, so I'll just read it. At that time, saith Jehovah, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heaven, whom they have loved, and whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, sought and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. The death and death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, says Jehovah of hosts. Something really pretty wild looking at, oh, by the way, I'm going to open up the phone lines again. So Chad, Eric, and Tammy are live, and we've got, oh, we've got somebody else wants to talk here from 214-769. Who's this?
Rob, it's Chad.
Hey, Chad, I saw you there earlier.
Yeah, I didn't think I pushed the one because I didn't have anything to contribute. In line with what we're doing for the Feast of Unleavened, God wants the pride out of us. And I think Ordell was pointing to taking out the pride in not reveling in the glory. We need to be definitely on guard when we see ourselves puffing up with whatever issues that we have in life, because that leaven has to come out of us.
Yeah.
If it doesn't, we are not taken to the next level. And this week I was reading Psalms 119, which takes us step by step through the different levels. And very early in 119, he is all about taking the pride out of us. When we turn back to God, that pride has to come out of us for God to respond. If we're puffed up, God doesn't respond. He lets us simmer until that comes out.
Hmm.
So that's my input.
Very good. Thank you, Chad. As I was looking at this last passage we just heard from Jeremiah in chapter 7, verse 31, they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart. This is talking about people who were doing human sacrifice. And I decided to look up the meaning of the names that's given here. Tophet means a spitting as an object of contempt. That's what the place meant. The name of that place was a place of contempt. And Hinnom means to make yourself drowsy. That's pretty wild. So it's kind of like the son of the one who makes himself drowsy was going to the place of contempt and offering up their sons and daughters, which Jehovah says, I did not command you to do. That is not cool. And then, what does it say here? Something else jumped out at me. I can't remember what it was now. Oh, yeah, verse 34. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. The land shall be desolate. God doesn't like it when we do stuff like that. I mean, you see that over and over and over again by the prophets. Somebody's wrote in this chat room here, I'm curious about Jeremiah 8:2. Were they worshiping the sun, moon, stars, and spreading the bone? Yeah, that's exactly what it looks like. Any thoughts on what we just heard in Jeremiah? Anybody else?
Well, just what you were saying there to the other Chad and to this verse about spreading the bones out, and you just said about those names. Says to those that makes them to make themselves drowsy, wouldn't that be another way of those of saying those who are asleep?
Yeah, sure.
Sleeping?
Yeah, drunken, sleeping.
Those are the terminology in the words we use today.
Yeah.
And I just continue to be in awe of how right on. I mean, we shouldn't be by now. Of just how right on the scripture is about things. But,
yeah,
and the way you said it, yeah, we're worshiping these things. And the word you said that caught my attention, Rob, is family. and that family, when you read the verse, and that family shall be scattered and to the ends worse where I have chased them. Right?
Are you talking about the last verse there in 34?
Yeah.
Chapter 7, verse 34?
Yeah, read it again. It says the word family
I don't see the word family there. But then I will cause and to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate.
Well, maybe it was before that. I'm not in front of my computer to see the verse myself. It says, but one of the verses talks about where the family shall be driven forth to the places where I've chased them, and their bones shall be laid on the of their prophets, the bones of their prophets, and their dead bodies shall be laid out open in the bare. But that gave me mind again to that verse I'd been looking at earlier in the week. That I had mentioned in, I think, in your conference about Cain being chased from the earth.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's an interesting thing. Chad's talking about how Cain, after he had killed Abel, it says that he was to wander in the earth. And that's one of those words, in, on, you know, it's one of those words that could be translated in a number of ways. But Jim Williamson has done some really interesting research regarding the possibility of it being in and dealing with inner earth and the various people who dwell in there.
Well, it's the same terminology that is also given mind to when it talks about in Adam and Eve being chased from the garden. And again, this goes back, I think, what we were saying at the very beginning. God's mercy and his justice it cannot be put aside in equal mutual. His justice, when you are in the wrong, God's justice will chase you from his presence if you are unwilling to repent. That's why those who are in love with their sin want to be nowhere near a church.
Yeah.
Because they are chased away from it by God's righteousness. They don't want to think about it. His righteousness chases them away from it. They are chased in their minds from anything having to do with that which is right. Well, he says, you know, in the end, he says he's going to baptize this earth in fire so that those things that are of God shall remain and everything else shall be consumed. Meaning that the only thing that will be left in us are those things that are truly established in him. Everything else that is of us, of this earth, and not of him, will be removed. He has no fear of judging in righteousness, because those things that he established cannot be removed by him in us. This is why we should boldly come before him with all those things that are not, that want in us, that don't want to come near to him. And I know I mentioned this before, when we come to him in prayer, that struggle that people feel in coming to the Lord in prayer is that justice of God that chases them away. What we got to understand is that if we would press forward, those things that keep us away would be consumed so that those desires that are right in us, that have been placed in us by him, will grow in strength. Those feelings that keep us away from him will be consumed. There'll be no more if we would press in and stay there and let the fire do its work.
Yeah, as you're saying that, I was looking up the scriptures for our New Testament reading. So I'm going to post the link in the chat room here for people who want to check that out. Oops, hang on just a second. Let me try that again. Didn't work. Okay, there we go. You have your Bible in front of you?
To me? No, but I can grab one. If you want to start, I can do the second part.
Yeah, let's do... let's do some of the New Testament readings. They're all pretty short. Tammy, would you like to do any reading?
Sure.
She's like, not really, but yeah, okay. Tell you what, I'll start. And I posted a link to the New Living Translation because it's pretty much the easiest to read. So I'm going to do that.
I have it, Rob, so just tell me where, because I'm not in front of my computer.
Say that again?
I said I'm not in front of my computer, so I don't know which verses, but I have my Bible, so just tell me what you want.
Okay. Well, I think Romans 8, 1 through 13 fits what you were talking about. So that's our second reading. I'll read the first one.
I can read it, Rob.
Okay.
I can read the first one. Yeah.
You want to read the first one?
Sure.
Okay, it's Mark 12, 28 through 34.
Okay. One of the teachers of religious law was standing there listening to the debate. He realized that Jesus had answered well, so he asked, "Of all the commandments, which is most important?" Jesus replied, "The most important commandment is this. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these." The teacher of religious law replied, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth by saying that there is only one God and no other. And I know it is important to love him with all my heart and all my understanding and all my strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. This is more important than to offer all the burnt offerings and sacrifices required in the law." Realizing how much the man understood, Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Yeah, so, Tammy, you've probably experienced some of this as you started to walk this new journey out yourself, but as soon as I have ever dared to suggest that it might be a good idea that we obey God's commandments, there's an assault of naysayers on Facebook going crazy on you, saying, "Don't get me into the law! Jesus only gave two commandments."
Yeah, the immediate response is, that's legalism, and I can tell you that what I have learned so far, that is the farthest thing from the truth. I have learned more about God's love and mercy since learning all of this. It is unbelievable. And it's like we have to understand and put the Old Testament in its context and in its era, and understanding that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And if we don't understand what his character was back then and how it is today, we don't get the whole picture. I mean, the whole thing blends together, and people are missing that. But anyways, they immediately just want to go to the, "Oh, that's just all legalism. That just keeps you in sin." It's like, no, it doesn't.
Well, you just read that, you know, the most important commandment, Jesus replied, verse 29, is this: "Listen, O Israel, the Lord your God is the one and only Lord, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally important, love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these." And that's where most Christians who don't understand what you just said will say, we only have two commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. The problem is, what they don't understand is, how do you love God? Is, you know, he said, love the Lord your God. Okay, what does that mean? In the Hebrew mind, it's not just an abstract. You know, it's not just send God a card with a heart on it. How do you love God? And John tells you clearly, in 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God, what? And obey his commandments. And 1 John 5:3, for the love of God is this. If you want to know what it means to love God, John tells you, for the love of God is this, that we obey his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. And so what people don't realize is Yeshua was summarizing the Ten Commandments, which are really divided in half. the first half or so tell you how to love God, and the second half tell you how to love men. And
yeah.
So when he said, love God and love your neighbor as yourself, he was summarizing the Ten Commandments. And
yeah, I love that too. Someone recently did a little Facebook thing on that. They created a little picture of that. And I loved it. It was brilliant. I'm like, that's it. That's the picture. Why don't we get that?
Yeah. It's frustrating to me. I'm like, the amount of people that go psycho on you for trying to suggest that obeying God might be a good idea is frightening. You know,
yeah.
John says, if you say that you are in him, but you don't obey the commandments, it says the truth is not in you and you're a liar. So, if I'm to take that, literally, it makes me honestly wonder how many people really are saved. Because if you are saved, he says, I've written my commandments on your heart. If it's on your heart, that's even more than being on stone. You should want to do it even more.
Yep.
I mean, if it's real.
Yeah. Yep.
Yeah.
The church, and I hate saying it, but the church has fallen away from the true word of God too. They preach certain things, but they, aren't even preaching the whole message. And I think that is a lot of the reason why people get defensive, because they're being taught a one-sided view of the word of God, and they're missing the other components of it. And so when you try to speak the truer, the truth into it, or add the missing components, well, that's not what they've heard in church, and that's not what they've learned. So you're living in legalism, and you're living in Old Testament days, and and I think that's where a lot of that comes from. Just rededicating my life to Christ 5.5 years ago, and actually having my first real walk with him during this 5.5 years, I'd been planted in a church, in one church that whole time. And, when the Holy Spirit convicted me that I needed to get out because I cannot be under a teacher who is, participating in these traditions that are pagan roots, the very few people that I told after, weeks went by, because I was still shocked myself, their immediate response was almost condemnation. I mean, honestly.
Yeah.
And it's because they themselves didn't understand. And I look back now at, remembering some of the messages that I heard, and even seeing some of them post things on Facebook that get quoted through the church services, I'm like, it's no wonder they get mad. They're taught one thing. They're taught to think this certain way about what we're learning in the Bible. And I'm like, they're missing so much of what God wants us to know and learn about his word. It's no wonder why they get mad.
Yeah. And that's another reason why I prefer this model of church, is because, in a house church setting, you're not sitting under one person who could be wrong. If I'm wrong, there are other people who I'm sure would be happy to correct me. and in this environment, it's actually conducive to that happening, where if a brother or sister shares something that's not quite right, the more seasoned believers can lovingly correct them. But you can't raise your hand in church and say, excuse me, pastor, I don't really think that's right. What if it means this? You'll be politely escorted out of the service pretty quickly, I would imagine, if you tried something like that. So, I hear you.
Actually, Rob, with some of the church services I've been involved with, specifically on the Wednesday night services, that's how lax they are on a Wednesday night service. I mean, you have an open discussion forum going on.
You have one in your church?
Yeah.
That's good. That's rare.
On a Wednesday night, that's basically how it goes.
Yeah, you know what? In the church I used to belong to a long time ago, I'm talking like when I was a kid, Wednesday, not always, but the Wednesday night services were tended to be a bit more open like that. But the main service, no, it was not like that.
Yeah, Sunday morning has always been very rigorous.
Yeah, it's one guy and what he says goes. Eric, did you want to read a passage also?
I can do that. Where are we at?
Okay, Chad's going to be up next with Romans 8, 1 through 13. So why don't I say you could do 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 23.
1 Corinthians 10, what?
14 through 23.
14 through 23. All right.
Okay, so you hold on that. And Chad, why don't you go ahead and do Romans 8, 1 through 13.
Certainly. Just to help myself here, where it says law, I'm going to substitute that with instructions. So let's see if it says something maybe a little bit different that put out barriers in our minds. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the instructions of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the instructions of sin and death. For what the instructions could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the instructions might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the instructions of God, nor is it even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells, give you life through your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
And I'm just going to piggyback on that with Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. I want to go back to something you read there in Romans 8. You were talking about in verse 7 and 8. I'll read it from this translation. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God living in you. I believe that's what John is summarizing when he says what he said. If you say that you're in him but obey not his commandments, the truth is not in you and you're a liar. I think
Amen.
That's reflected right here in what Paul said. And I think this is what really concerns me, because I think a lot of people just think, well, I said this, you know, Billy Graham prayer, you know, the so-called sinner's prayer. I walk the aisle, I'm good to go. But there's not a manifestation of that. If they're hostile to the things of God, specifically his law, then Paul, the one guy they would always want to quote to you, saying, I'm not under law, here's Paul. Paul said the simple nature is always hostile to God, and it never obeys God's law. But the contrary to that, those who are controlled by the Spirit love to do God's law.
When you redefine, which is what we have done, what it looks like to be righteous, to walk in righteousness and to be full of the Holy Spirit and to have the Holy Spirit, when you redefine that to mean that you're not going to ever be without
walking in sin or having to sin, when you redefine it that way, then you won't understand what this is saying. You won't truly understand the peace of walking in righteousness, of living a day without having the guilt of sin on your heart. You know, there is nothing. I literally had one of my closest friends in my Bible study come inches away from flooring me in the middle of the church because I, in the midst of being filled with the Holy Spirit and walking, for the very first time in my life, from the time I got up in that morning to the time that I went to bed that night, I was conscious of not once being displeasing to God, not once having the Holy Spirit convict me of sin. There are so many people in the church today who have no idea that that is even possible.
Yeah, you know, Paul, again, you know, a lot of people want to use him to justify not having anything to do with the Torah. He's the only other person in the Bible besides Yeshua who said, "Be like me." That's pretty hardcore. You know, he achieved what you're talking about.
Yeah, he wasn't saying sin was not present. He was saying it did not have its way in his life. It wasn't allowed the opportunity to give a voice. It wasn't allowed the opportunity to do what it wanted. You know, there's a very interesting statement, and I always forget where it is, but there is just one little piece of in the New Testament, air quoting here, if you can't see me, air quoting, the New Testament, where Jesus stops in the middle of a parable and he says, "There are many things I could say of you, but what the Father says suffices." And he goes on to speak. You get an instant right there where you can just see that there were things that were own thoughts that came to him that he did not allow the chance to speak.
Yeah,
he said, "There are many things I could say of you, but what the Father says is enough." That is the only time it is recorded for us where Jesus gives the chance of thoughts that he would speak that come from him, that originated in the flesh. I don't know. That's just something that always struck me. But go ahead.
No, that's good. That's interesting. All right. Well, let's, Eric, why don't you go ahead and do 1 Corinthians 10:14-23.
"Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not."
Interesting. I didn't realize that that's what that passage is about, but considering what you said earlier, what are your thoughts on that?
refresh my memory. I won't lie. I've done a lot of damage to my body over the years, specifically my mind, and it's not where it really should be, so you'll have to refresh me.
Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but didn't you say that you had done something in, with blood and sacrifices, and were you involved
I've walked, with... I've walked the dark path, but I have not ever drank blood.
Okay. It's interesting that this passage actually was perfect for you to read. specifically, looking at verses 19 through 23, what am I trying to say? Am I saying that food offered to idols has some significance or that idols are real gods? No, not at all. I'm saying that these sacrifices are offered to demons, not to God, and I don't want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink from the cup of the Lord and from the cup of demons, too. You cannot eat at the Lord's table and at the table of demons, too. What, do we dare rouse the Lord's jealousy? You think we are stronger than he is? You say I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. You say I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. This is really, really pretty wild piece of scripture right here. And when you think about things like, I'm just going to go ahead and say it, like Ishtar, Easter versus Passover. Ishtar is a demon. Passover is the Lord's communion table, as we would say. Can we mix the two? According
absolutely
to this?
Not.
Absolutely not. Yeah. Pretty sobering.
And a lot of people are doing that. Yeah, I've been talking about this very subject to a friend of mine, and he's like, I don't care what day it is. This is the day that I choose to celebrate his resurrection.
Right.
And I'm like, but that's not right.
Yeah.
You know?
I don't understand that mentality. If you said to your wife, honey, I know your birthday is December 27th, but I think I'm going to celebrate it on my ex-wife's day that she was born. You know? That's what it means to me. You know? Do you think your wife's going to be happy about that?
No.
I mean, it's her day, right? It's her birthday.
Exactly.
So what arrogance do we have? I mean, how arrogant do we have to be to say, well, I don't care what day Jesus was really born or what day he was really crucified or rose from the dead. I'm going to celebrate on the day I want to. I mean, is that like, this is ludicrous. But that's what people say.
Well, he takes the mentality that, you know, all days are holy because God created them all. And, you know, I can sort of see his point of view on that. But I keep coming back to, but there was one day God set aside specifically for certain things. That's the Sabbath. And Sunday has no part in it.
Right. Yeah, you know, the whole God created all days to be holy, that's not really true. I mean, he is in every day. I get it. And I tell people all the time, look, worship God every day. You should worship him every day. But there are specific days that he set apart. And that when you think of holiness and sanctification, that's what it means. It's set apart. If every day was holy, why would he make the fourth commandment? Why would he say, set this day apart? And it's the only commandment that starts with the word remember. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, set apart, sanctified, separate from all the other ones. So the argument really doesn't work. And same with what Scripture is called the Moedim, which are the appointed times. He didn't appoint Christ to be born on December 25th, the Nimrod Tammuz day. He set a time, and I believe it's the Feast of Trumpets. Other people think it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Either way, I say let's celebrate for the entire fall feast season, just have one big long birthday party. But we know that it happened during that time. And that he died on Passover, was buried on unleavened bread, and rose from the dead on first fruits. So, you know, I don't think the argument works very well.
All right, now I'm going to have to do a lot of studying into those feast days and find out just exactly what has to be done on them. Because, you know, I'm just coming into this, what we call Jewish Roots Movement. you know. And I have no clue what to do, you know.
Well, that's part of the reason why we created this virtual house church, because we're still learning too. We haven't got it all figured out either. But as we go along, we're learning, and we're trying to make that information known. There's actually, if you go to the Virtual House Church website, virtualhousechurch.com, and scroll down on the left-hand menu, you'll see two things, the Torah cycle, which is the readings that we're following, and a calendar that my wife and Kevin and Amanda Roberts put together. And that calendar actually has a really comprehensive introduction, and in the back of the book it has some stuff too, along with the calendar that explains the feasts and when they are and all that. And it's free. It's a PDF download you can click on. So, you know, you can start there. I mean, that certainly would be helpful to you. And then it's just a matter of doing it, you know. Just get out there and do it like we just did with this Passover. The last few years were just, most of our Passovers were spent reading and learning and trying to figure it out. And then this year, we actually went and did something, and it was a lot of fun. And last year, we actually did a Sukkot also. Over the previous years, we had just read about it, but then we got a bunch of us together, got some tents, and went out and camped out for a week. So, I mean, it's not really hard. You just kind of got to open the book and read it and do it, you know.
Amen.
Okay, let's see what else we have here. I'll read 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 10. Tammy, are you still there?
I am. I'm just getting ready to post 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22 on my Facebook page.
Oh, nice.
Oh. Yeah, I'm on something to ponder. Ishtar versus Passover. How does God see this?
You're opening yourself up, aren't you?
I am. I mean, come on. It's friggin' right there. If y'all want to do New Testament on me, I'll give you New Testament.
Don't make me go New Testament on you.
That's right. Because it's all in there, too.
Nice. Well, since you're all fired up, you want to check out 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 10?
Yeah, let me get there.
And then I'll take the last ones and... Hebrews.
Okay, 1 Timothy what?
1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 10.
All right. I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. For there is only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Jesus Christ. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. And I have been chosen as a preacher and apostle to teach the Gentiles this message about faith and truth. I'm not exaggerating, just telling the truth. In every place of worship, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. And I want women to be modest in their appearance. They should wear decent and appropriate clothing and not draw attention to themselves by the way they fix their hair or by wearing gold or pearls or expensive clothes. For women who claim to be devoted to God should make themselves attractive by the good things they do.
Very good. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah. Actually, it's a lot. You know, as we are trying to speak the truth, one of the biggest ways that we can help, and I actually encourage another truth speaker yesterday regarding this very thing, is that, you know, when we go and we're presenting this truth and we start getting frustrated with people and
unintentionally name call, like, hey, wake up, hey, that, you know, why aren't you getting this? That actually detracts people from hearing. And we have to do, as the scripture says, we have to, first off, we need to pray to God to give us the right word to speak to people. And secondly, we need to intercede so that whatever is blocking them from hearing this truth, you know, Satan is at work in this too. We have to pray and intercede on their behalf so that when we do speak the truth and we bring these things to light that, you know, they're looking and hearing the Bible preached one way, we have to intercede on their behalf so that they can hear the truth and be perceptive to it, and not think it's legalistic or Old Testament or them not making the connection. And sometimes that's more it than anything. They're just not seeing the connections themselves. And so, you know, when we do all this and we come to our Father on behalf of others and coming to Him for direction and giving Him thanks, all of that is our act of worship to Him, and that does keep us connected with Him and also in His will, I believe, because it is the worship, the act of the worship in and of itself that keeps that connection. So there's just a lot there, lots of meat in that one.
Yeah. You know, that's a good word. I get so frustrated sometimes, and it's one thing where people who just genuinely don't understand. I got plenty of patience with somebody like that. It's like, cool, let's talk and reason this out. But when somebody like comes on my wall and starts just assaulting me with ad hominem attacks, I have like zero patience for that. I have to be reminded that, you know, 1 Timothy 2:1, I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them. Ooh, it's like, go, man. That's a tough one for me sometimes because I just, it really annoys me.
Yeah. Well, and you know, that's where, you know, where we talked about getting puffed up sometimes. It's like when we start to get more of the word in us and we start to see more of what God really wants us to see in His word, instead of just reading it from cover to cover and say, hey, woo, we read the Bible. But when we really dig in, and Rob, and you do, you dissect the word. And when you learn and you kind of get onto a different track than other people, and I don't know how else to say that other than that, because you've dug in so much, you got to remember, people have to get caught up to you, right? And, you know, but it's true. And I still have, like, you know, 10 football fields to go before I even get a quarter of the way to where you're at. I mean, I've listened to your CD, The First Shall Be Last, like, I don't know, 4 times now, and I'm still trying to absorb all the material in it. It's a lot, and especially for someone who, you know, still just 5.5 years is just, to me, seems kind of like a long time, but in the scheme of things and really trying to understand God's word, it's like that's nothing, you know? And so for me, it's so much information to absorb and really just trying to understand it and trying to apply it, you know? There's a lot. And so I think what we have to remind ourselves of, and that's kind of what this is saying, it's like we do have to ask God to help them. We have to intercede for them. They are stuck possibly in one way of thinking, and when we challenge their thinking, it's uncomfortable. It's scary, okay? People have to change. They have to take action. There's all of these emotions and things that they have to change. They've been in their comfortable little spot, chugging along, reading the Word of God, trying to live for God in a certain way. And then when their thinking gets challenged and they realize that they need to change, sometimes people respond out of fear
and they attack. So there's different reasons, too, why they respond the way they do. So it's not necessarily that they're necessarily attacking you, but that they've been made to become so uncomfortable with the truth that they heard, and they know they have to change, and they don't know what to do with that yet. They're just lashing out.
Yeah.
And I actually watched a friend on Facebook over the last 2 days process this whole Easter thing. And she first started, because she was following somebody else who was talking about it. And I watched her response to it, and then I commented back on it. And I know her, and she was processing it, and then, you know, she snapped, and she started posting all this Easter stuff. I mean, it was like I just watched her whole thought process go through between what was presented, her saying, wow, you know, like she got it, but she didn't know what to do with it because it was uncomfortable. It goes to the church, Rob. My whole thing was, I felt lied to. I'm like, I trusted this, you know, my pastor's supposed to tell me what's right too. And so it goes not only to our families where traditions are handed down to us, but it's our spiritual leaders. And then we're like, well, they should know this. And do they know it? And did they just not say? Or did they not know it? I find it hard that they wouldn't know it since they have to study the Bible in seminary. But it's all of that. And it's very uncomfortable, and
yeah,
sometimes people
my wife
handle
and I,
that.
We went through, I've often said it, we both have, that for the last 3 years, it's been a grieving process. I mean, you know, in part three of the Road Adventure, we talk about grief and the various
yes.
five stages of grief. And you go through those same things, because just like you said, you realize, man, you know, what is the deal? Do these people just not know it? And if they do know it, why do they continue to lie about
yeah.
it? And then you finally, you have to, I mean, for us, if you've been listening to Babylon Rising, it's not just church, it's government, it's
oh,
everything
yeah.
we're taught in history class. I mean, it's all the way across the board. And
yeah.
that's where, you know, this last couple of years for us, it's kind of like, I believe we all have a whiteboard in our head that's got scribbling on it from everything we've been taught by others. And
mm-hmm.
the last couple of years I've been like, okay, I'm going to take a fire hose and a towel to the whole thing. I'm going to erase everything as best I can and try to start over again. And,
yeah.
You go through that grieving process, and it is process. I mean, people have to go through it.
Yeah. I mean, it's been really hard for me. You know, I felt it coming on in November because I knew I had to make a decision. What am I going to do? Am I going to honor God, or am I going to participate in the ritual of Christmas again? And when I made the decision not to decorate, then the Holy Spirit did the rest of the work and said, well, okay, then you can't follow that tradition. If you go serve in the church where they have hung all of the decorations and you're helping others, then you're still participating. And if you're getting spiritual leadership from somebody who's teaching others to participate, then, you know, you need to leave that. And so that was really very difficult for me because it took me full circle. And still being a newer Christian, I was like, oh, my gosh, now where do I go? Now what do I do? I'm like, you know, what do I do? Where do I go? And so it, you know, it was very, very hard, I think, for the first 2 months. I gained 20 pounds. Thank you very much. And finally, over the last month, the Lord really just started ministering to me, letting me know it's okay. He's here. He hasn't left. He's, you know, been here the whole time. And he's really started to open my eyes in a lot of areas. I've been praying for courage to speak about this. You know, I did train at the Road for Part 5, and it was interesting, all the women who were in my small group. God used that. It was amazing. And I one thing that he taught me, because I've had a really hard time when I did start going to church 5.5 years ago, I hadn't taken my kids to church. I wasn't there. I was out of the church. So we had just been going to church for 5.5 years too. Then my kids hit their teens, and they didn't want to go, because in seventh grade is when they take them to all the way up to 18 years old. And my daughter, who was just a seventh grader, was like, "Mom, I do not feel comfortable." So she started going into the big church service with me. So bottom line, what I'm trying to say is, you know, my kids were learning about God by going to church. And I am supposed to be their spiritual teacher. And the church is supposed to be there too, but not the primary. I should be the primary. And so throughout all of this, you know, God, it's just time. Just go do it. And so just for Passover, it was great. Me and the kids had the best time. My daughter still, you know, she's 16 now. So when she came over, she thought I was going to be all preachy. So she kind of gave me, "I got homework, Mom. I don't have time for games, blah, blah, blah." And so we were still eating, and my son's like, "Okay, what's the game, Mom?" So he grabs the things. I just made some stuff. And so he starts doing it. Her eyes perk up. She started getting into it. It was wonderful. We had the best time together. And so I have all the stuff that I'm preparing for Sunday to talk about first fruits. And we're going to wrap up unleavened bread. And I'm actually going to pull in some of the stuff about how they used to honor, you know, how they did it in the Jewish times way back when, where they would get all the unleavened out of the house. And so I want to go over that with them too. It's like, you know, I kind of feel like, well, it's too late. Well, no, it's never too late, because it's a lesson, and it's a fun thing that we can always do. It doesn't matter how old they are. I mean, I just sat there tonight during the lesson tonight. I'm like, gosh, well, my daughter's at college. I can still call her and say, "Okay, get all the, you know, leaven out of your house, you know, get it out of the apartment. And, you know, just, this is to honor God. This is about honor. It's not about living out some Old Testament, you know, custom that they did. It's an honor thing. It is about honoring Jesus." And so, anyways, so this has really helped me learn that I am their teacher, and I don't need to be afraid of that, because God's here teaching me. He's instructing me on what I need to teach them, and he has given me the creative ability to do that. And so I'm just, like, so excited right now for this season right now where he has me. It's like, you know, I mourned for 2 months, and I had no idea where I was going or what I was going to do, but he's pulling me out of that now, and it's just, it's been great. So.
Yeah, that is a great testimony. Thank you. Thank you for sharing. That's awesome.
Yeah.
We've got about 9 minutes left, so I'm going to wrap up with Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 23, and go through chapter 8, verse 6, and read Hebrews 13, 10 through 16. There were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. He is the kind of high priest we need, because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Unlike those other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins first, and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself as a sacrifice for the people's sins. The law appointed high priests who were limited by human weakness. But after the law was given, God appointed his son with an oath, and his son has been made the perfect high priest forever. Here is the main point. We have a high priest who sat down in the place of honor beside the throne of the majestic God in heaven. There he ministers in the heavenly tabernacle, a true place of worship that was built by Jehovah and not by human hands. And since every high priest is required to offer gifts and sacrifices, our high priest must make an offering too. If he were here on earth, he would not even be a priest, since there already are priests who offer the gifts required by the law. They serve in a system of worship that is only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. For when Moses was getting ready to build the tabernacle, God gave him this warning: be sure that you make everything according to the pattern I have shown you here on the mountain. And I just want to take a side note on that. God showed Moses something in heaven, and he was told to model it perfectly in every detail, and that was the tabernacle in the wilderness. It, that included the Ark of the Covenant, which included the Ten Commandments inside of it. So that proves again that the Ten Commandments, that they are not done away with, they are eternal. They were in heaven, are in heaven, and were modeled here on earth as it was in heaven. We see that also given for us in the Hebrews here. Verse 6, but now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood, for he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God based on better promises. And Hebrews 13, 10 through 16. We have an altar from which the priests in the tabernacle have no right to eat. Under the old system, the high priest brought the blood of animals into the holy place as a sacrifice for sin, and the bodies of the animals were burned outside the camp. So also Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood. So let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace he bore. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name, and don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. And that's all the time we have for tonight. I want to thank Tammy so much. Thank you for coming on and for chatting with us. Chad, thank you. Chad, the other Chad, and Eric as well. Thank you guys so much for coming on Virtual House Church tonight.
Good morning, brother. Blessings. Take care.
Blessings.
Thank you. Blessings to everybody. Shabbat shalom. Have a great night, and we'll see you back next week on the Revolutionary Radio Project. Good night, everybody.
And then she told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app, and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.